Okay, once more to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, the first part of the book, again dealing with God's gracious provision for us, and the prayer, if you will, in chapter 1, which is so crucial as he begins that section. Prayer in chapter 1, when he begins that request, I pray that the eyes, verse 18, of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I did see I left out something, by the way, last week, so I trust you found it. I know you probably found it, but it's all right. I left out the helmet, but that's all right. We'll make it. All right. Going back and figuring out where we are, the going back again to chapter 1, the three things that he prays that they might see. One is the surpassing greatness. One of them is the hope of his calling, the past. One is the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, the future. And then, of course, for the present, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? This becomes the key thought that runs through this section, the power he goes on to describe that raised Christ from the dead and exalted him to the heights of heaven, the power that raised us from the dead, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the power that brought Jews and Gentiles together in one body in chapter 2, verses 11 and 22, and then after a parenthetical section with his testimony in 3, 1 to 13, he comes back again to the statement about his power in chapter 3, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And then in verse 20, now, and to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So the power of God evident throughout all of that section. And it is going to come back again now to be evident in chapter 6 and verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And so again, the power of God, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil. So again, and the reason, of course, we need his power is because we're wrestling against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Now, we did see, as we come to this section, just again the reminder, as he comes to this latter part of the book, the necessity of walking worthy, and actually so much of this is tied together, and we will go back here again this evening, but just briefly starting in chapter 4, verse 1, when he says to walk worthy, everything falls under that as we look through this section. And basically, though, the issue under walking worthy is to walk in unity, he has right under that, in verses 4, 1 to 3. And if we're going to do this, we certainly cannot walk like the world walks, 4, 17 and following. We must walk in love as Christ loves in chapter 5, verse 2. We must walk in the light. We must walk carefully. To walk carefully, we must not be unwise, but wise. We must not be foolish, but understand the will of God. We must not be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. To do that, we will be singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody, giving thanks and submitting. And in the submission, it will be in the area of marriage. Now, actually, if you think of this again, as we suggested to you, the issue up here of walking worthy tied in with unity, and the unity so crucial in all of these areas of our relationship, whether in the marriage, whether in the home, or whether at work. And when we come to this section, there's no doubt that what the devil seeks to do is attack any attempt there is to walk in a manner that God would have us walk in. So that is even the connection that leads here to chapter 4 and verse 10. The issue, again, reminding ourselves that, and I think important to what we will discuss in just a few moments here, again, the issue that this is what we call a passive voice, which means that God must do it. Let's do it this way. This part right here is something that only God can do, where it says, be strengthened. It is not we strengthen ourselves, but we are strengthened in the Lord. And again, we're back to the same thing, the power that we saw in chapter 1. And again, the power of his might, and by the way, this is the word we get dynamic from, right? It is in chapter 1. This is the other word for power. This is another word for power. All three of these related words are found in chapter 1 where God is defining the power. But the issue, before we go any further, it is God's power. It is being strengthened by him. We cannot do this alone, and this is so crucial as we deal with these issues. Then again, as we saw last time, just quickly, not only is it that we're to be strengthened by him, but even in the sense that we are to put on in the full armor of God. This full armor is because of this word all and this word here, and therefore together it is, that's why it's called the panoply of God, because it is the full armor of God. This putting on is significant, and I take you back to help us see this, because all of this is tied together. Go back with me, if you will, to chapter 4, and we start in verse 17 where it says, don't be like the world. Then we come down to verse 20, well, let's try 22, and we'll start from the negative side. In reference to your former manner of life, notice, lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and here it is, put on the new self. Now, actually, the word that is found there, if you give me a moment to look here, when you, 4:23, it is exactly the same word again, but a different form of that word, is it not? It is. And so, therefore, the same thing, and when you think about putting on the new self and putting on the armor of God, just watch and see if there is not a relationship as we walk through here. So we're talking about not something we are able to do by ourselves, but something that God will certainly enable us to do. And it is his power. On the other hand, there is our involvement in availing ourselves of that which God makes available to us. So it is God's armor. It is being strengthened with his might. And again, because of the fact that we are fighting, and five times in here, four of them are negative things we're fighting against. Not against flesh and blood, we're fighting against rulers, against authorities. These are all angelic forces, powers that we cannot handle by ourselves and therefore are dependent solely upon God. It is in light of that then we come here to this part in chapter 6 and verse 14. A word that is used over and over again is the very first word that is here, stand therefore. We find this earlier on in this passage, and it is, if there is an issue that is here throughout this section, it is that of standing. Which leads me, putting all of this together, to draw a conclusion with regard to the armor of God. Now, it may not seem significant to you, but just think about it for a while. Remember, it is God's armor, it is God's power, it is God's strength, and so forth through here, and then you see the issue is to stand. For example, go down with me in this section just to see an example of this. When you come down to verse 15, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, there are some who think that preparation of the gospel of peace is going out and sharing the gospel. Don't think so, because that is an offensive thing. There's only one offensive weapon in here. The only offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Everything else is defensive. You know, I got to tell you, don't try to attack Satan. You won't win. But stand against Satan. If there's a battle for us, is not telling us to go attack him, is telling us to stand against him. The issue of this whole section is stand. It is over and over again the reminder that that is what God calls us to do. And so, therefore, we are to put on, verse 11, see, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the devil. So what we're trying to stand, and we come here again in verse 13, that you may be able to resist, and actually, again, it's from the same verb, and then you come here to verse 14, stand. So the issue is stand, 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 stand. We are to stand. Now, notice something here as see if we can. Just humor me for a while and walk with me, okay? While I talk to you about some Greek, but it's good English. See, and some of you are good English scholars, so you understand this, okay? Walk with me because I want you to see something here. Look at this. They're what we call participles. Participles in English, ing words, right? It doesn't come out quite that way in Greek all the time, but here we go. Okay? This is one of them right here. This one right here. Girding up. That's a participle. This is a participle. Putting on. That's a participle. Let me take you down to the rest of them just for a moment. Here is another participle right here. See, that's the next participle. And yet, let me talk to you about these for a while. Because. Now, you just let me give you a statement about grammar for a while, but I tell you it's so important to life. Okay, just hear this. All these, by the way, all of them, look at that. They just trust me on this one. See, this is an aorist participle, and this is an aorist participle. And let me tell you what that means. Just let me tell you practically. So I have to do that because just to be able to give you the reason why I say what I say so it isn't just something off the top of my head somewhere, see. You understand that when you have an aorist participle, okay, but don't worry about the terms, just the idea. When you have an aorist participle, okay, and it's next to a verb that is like this one up here, stand, right? That the aorist participle either happens at the same time as the main verb or happens before the action of the main verb. Now think about this for a while, okay? All of these aorist participles, you just wait, just the idea, okay? All of them indicate actions that must take place before the action of this main verb. Now, think about that for a moment. See, the only way I can stand is if I do what? If I gird myself with the loins of truth. See, this must happen so that I can stand. If I put on the breastplate of righteousness, I must do this so that I can stand. See, I will not stand unless I do these things that enable me to stand. Yes, so they may happen after this verb, but they're all telling me things I have to do so I can stand. And if I don't do these things, I can't do that. Now, as you know, what's pretty nice about this is because the Bible is so good. I know we get so exotic sometimes trying to figure out what the Bible is saying, and the Bible will tell us what it's saying, okay? It describes everything so clearly for us. If I want to do that up there, and I want to, because you know what? Three times he tells me, stand, stand, stand. So you got an idea, he wants us to stand, all right? He doesn't want me to buckle when Satan attacks me. I don't have to. So the issue in this business is you try to, and I spent the time saying this, okay? The issue is you must understand that this must be the work of grace in your life. You cannot, and so as you look at this and you say, you know, you can withstand these things. You do not have to give in. To sit down with a sense of failure is that I can't do this. I can't, no. Either that or the word of God is a liar. I don't want to go the next step. But you see, the point of it is God is either not telling us the truth, or if God is telling us the truth, then therefore we need, and we know he is, okay? Therefore we need to back off and understand only God can enable us to do this, see? So if we're going to stand this way, these are the things we must put on to enable us to do it, and we can stand. I do not have to yield to Satan. It's a beautiful thought, right? We walk out of here excited with the fact that I do not have to yield to Satan. I do not have to give in to Satan, right? We don't have to do it. The pressure is not too great. It is not too great. It cannot be too great. So therefore, if I'm going to stand and God tells me to stand, and if God tells me to stand, God will enable me to stand, but the only way I'll stand is if I do these things. Now, the other thing that becomes very evident in here then is you might say, what difference does it make? And then some people think that, but I think it makes a difference. Okay, girding your loins in truth. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, you know, this truth, it could be truthfulness. This righteousness could be righteous living. It could be something that you do, see? Maybe it is that. I sort of have an idea that's how it ends up, but I don't think that's where it begins. It is God's armor. It's something that is characteristic of God. It's something that God grants to us that enables us to stand. I put on, if you will, the breastplate of truth. And I do believe that truth is objective truth, see. It's the truth of the Word of God. I clothe myself with that. It is that sense. Now, but by the way, well, let me show you. Let me go to the next one. See this breastplate of righteousness? Now you know that God has imputed righteousness to me. God has declared me righteous in Christ. That he has done. I don't think that is what is there myself, okay? I think that may be true, and I think that is the outgrowth of it. But you say, what difference it make? It makes a lot of difference, because the question is this something I do or something that God has that I put on me? Walk back with me, if you will, to chapter 4. Notice when I put on the new self in 4:24, put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, see? And by the way, likeness is not there, which is in God. In the likeness of God has been created, notice, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now see, this truth is objective truth. The righteousness and holiness is that which results from that. And so you see, and when you come down to 5 verse 1, become imitators of God. If in fact I put on God's righteousness, will that not affect me, and my righteous living will result from having put on his righteousness, right? Yes, I mean, once I put on God's righteousness, somehow it must be evident to people that I have God's righteousness clothing me. And if I have God's righteousness clothing me, will I then not live in righteousness, right? But does that make, can you sense the difference here? Just for a bit, because some would look at this as truthfulness. See, walk in truthfulness. If you walk in truthfulness, that's the armor of God. I think that you will, if you put on truth. We'll walk in truthfulness, okay? But I don't think it is truthfulness is dealing with here, because that's something I do, not something that he has that he therefore asked me to put on. Does that make sense at all? Or do I go back again? I think these, see, it's all God's armor. These are things that God has, that God therefore transmits to me. And I take them and put them on like clothing. I put on God's truth. I put on God's righteousness. I put on God's holiness. As I put on God's truth, as I put on God's righteousness, then you see, I begin to imitate the God whose righteousness and truth I wear. And therefore, I begin to live in righteousness. I begin to live in truth. But you see, primarily, it is his righteousness. Righteousness is his truth, which therefore becomes lived out in my life, and becomes his righteousness lived out through me, and his truth manifested in my life. Does that make sense? Okay. So where I would walk away from saying, don't, it is put on truthfulness, yes, I think you do that, but basically it's put on God's truth, put on God's righteousness. And when I put on those things which pertain to God, they all of a sudden become so evident in my life, because I then begin to carry his truth and carry his righteousness and carry these things with me where I go. So with that in mind, as I come here, the very first thing is truth, and then I would suggest to you that I do believe that that is objective truth. It is God's, it is that which God has communicated to me through the gospel. I put this on, and I gird myself with this. That is an incredible thing, but you see what happens. Because, you see, by the way, if you go back, well, just go show, look with me for a while. Look at chapter 4 and verse 25. See, in the likeness of God, you see this new self I put on, this new self in the likeness of God, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It is righteousness and holiness who grow out of truth, okay? This is not now. But now, as soon as I do that, look at what happens in verse 25. Therefore, when I put this on, I will lay aside falsehood and I will speak truth. Once I clothe myself with God's truth, I will then begin to function in truth, right? Does that make sense? So you see, therefore, if in fact I clothe myself with that which pertains to God, pretty soon I will begin to imitate God, because I'm putting on that clothing which God provides, and therefore I begin to live in the way that God would live, and his righteousness becomes my righteousness. His truth is manifested in my life, and we begin to function that way. So he starts here with the sense of girding our loins with truth, girding, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and this is that, by the way, the breastplate which is going to protect me against those adversaries that come in my life. Notice as we go on. Then he says, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's not probably a good term, but we'll use it. The idea of, it isn't so, it really actually is never used in the sense of preparation, but let me tell you what it does do here so that we have that. The issue really has to do with readiness, in the sense of having yourself prepared for spiritual warfare. Now, actually, what you put on your feet is not protecting you per se. It's enabling you to function. And that's why people talk about the gospel of peace, because if I put this on my feet, I can travel faster. And if I can travel faster, then you see, I go places to preach the gospel. And then you go back, you know, how Isaiah talks about how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who share good tidings and so forth. I don't think this is the issue myself, but just look at this. Because the whole, but if there's anything, okay, the details, in a sense, you don't worry about the details so much as the issue. Put on God's armor and you can stand. If you don't put on God's armor, you cannot stand, all right? So don't get lost in this one. But I do think, as you look at this word, it is not, and I read this for you. The word, elsewhere, does not mean firm footing and readiness, preparedness, or preparation. The language is used metaphorically to speak of those who are properly equipped with God's armor, having their feet fitted, prepared, and ready for the spiritual warfare. And the basic issue of this is, if I am going to be ready for warfare, that's just what I am, and this is what I'm going to do, I must clothe myself with that gospel. The gospel which proclaims peace. It is not the proclaiming of the gospel. But you see, if in fact it becomes something I clothe myself with, do I therefore not go to people and start talking to them? You just go back with me to chapter 2. You can't miss the beautiful truth of this, you see. There were Jews and Gentiles, and then the wall was so great. You and I don't comprehend that, but it's true. And he says in this context in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself, what? He is our peace. He has made both groups into one, and these are the Jews and Gentiles. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now again, you walk in. Let's start from the top and move down. There's the Holy of Holies, and then there's the holy place. The Holy of Holies, once a year by the high priest. The holy place, remember, different priests went in, and maybe once in your lifetime you went in that place, and that's where Zacharias was when the angel came and said, you'll have a baby John, right? And he wouldn't believe, and so God made him unable to talk until the baby was born. Do you have the outer court, where it's where you would come in and you would present your sacrifice? Outside of that, you have the court of the men. Then outside of that, the court of the women. It is then when you pass that you go down a set of steps, through a wall, down some more steps, through another wall, down some more steps. And now you come to the court of the Gentiles. And there is a sign at the bottom that says, you don't go past here with the possibility of death if you do. You remember why Paul is captured and put in there? Because they said he had a Gentile with him in there, and he didn't. But they nobody's after the truth anyhow. They just wanted to get him in jail. So the point of it is, there was a forbidding to go beyond that, and there was a sign that indicated that you couldn't do it. And by the way, the wall was still there. He says God has broken down that wall. Was it broken down physically? No, it was broken down spiritually. I remind you again. Just as that wall was physically there, okay, at the time that Paul says this, and Paul says that God has broken down this wall in Christ, it doesn't mean that the wall was not physically there. It means that in Christ that wall is no longer there. There are a lot of walls in this society we live in today that are there physically. But in Christ, they are not there. They've been broken down. And when we, in fact, determine to keep them up there, we are going against all that God has done in and through the person of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. But anyhow, he is our peace. He made peace. And notice what he goes on to say. He not only is our peace, in this section, verse 14, he made peace, look at, by abolishing in his flesh, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, he himself might make the two into one man, establishing peace, latter part of verse 15, and he might reconcile them both in one body to the cross by it having put the death to the enmity, and he came and preached peace. Notice, he is our peace, verse 14. He established peace, the last few words of verse 15. Verse 17, he preached peace. He is the one who made peace. He is peace. He made peace. He preaches peace. It is the gospel, which declares to man the peace. Peace with God, certainly, is a great truth of the gospel. Peace that God has established, in fact, is what he then builds the section on when he starts in chapter 4. And he comes in chapter 4, and the very first thing he says in there, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, what? In the bond of peace. We have a peace with God that is transferred over to a peace that we're supposed to have with each other. And this is a peace which he is. This is a peace which he made. This is a peace which he himself declared. That peace is only to be found in Jesus Christ. And it is not a peace that we're to make. It's a peace that we're to maintain. This is a gospel of peace. This is a gospel that is characterized by peace. And that's what I put on my feet, you see. It is recognizing, I mean, it's incredible stuff that I have for armor. So I have truth, and I have righteousness, and I have a gospel that is characterized by peace. And certainly, I would go further to say, this gospel which is characterized by peace is a gospel which I therefore communicate to others to tell them there can be peace with God, there can be the peace of God, and this is a peace that God provides. But it is not the preaching of the gospel here, because this is not an offensive weapon. It is still defensive. It is given to us that we might stand. Remember, all of these participles, are you with me? They're all connected to that word stand. How do I stand? I must go back to the truth of the gospel. I must go back to the righteousness of God. I must go back to the foundation of the gospel, which is a gospel of peace, a gospel that declares peace, a gospel which is centered in the one who himself is the maker. The maker of peace, the peace himself, he is peace, he's the maker of peace, he's the declarer of peace. Now, with that in mind, in addition to this, and I don't think, by the way, that this is above everything else, although it can't be that. In addition to this, in all, in everything that I do, I must, and here again is another one of these, what we call participles, taking up the shield of faith. Now, you know what's interesting with this one, by the way? This is a, let me talk to you. This is all right now. Some of you forget I even said this, but I need to say it to some. This is what we call a genitive of apposition. This shield is peace, is faith, if you will. Now, it's interesting because, let me talk to you about this for a while. Because, first of all, the shield. There were different shields that they had. They were the bigger one, the smaller. But let me just talk to you about this for a while, because this term is used in addition to the armor that believers were there to take up the shield of faith. It is this shield was, let me tell you, probably refers to a large body shield, approximately 4 feet by 2.5 feet. Carried by the Roman infantry, usually made of several layers of light wood glued together, or a rim of brass covered with several folds of stout hide and bound with iron. The surface was polished smooth, or knowing with all, so the arrows would bounce off. So he is describing a heavily armed warrior, well furnished for defense. With a single shield, the soldier would have protection from a rain of arrows or stones and so forth. Then again, as you look in this section, is that. But this shield is a shield of faith. May I just, as you look at this, by the way, the interesting part of all of this, if you go back and look at the fact that it's God's armor and God provides all of this, it doesn't do me any good if all of this is available, if in fact I don't believe in the one who is able to provide it all for me. And why this becomes so crucial in the armor that we have, which he says, by which we'll be able, notice, be able all the darts. And notice, by the way, you see, Greek is no different than English. Here's the word quench down here. And normally what it would be, you would be able up here to quench. This should be right here, okay? And understand, The one Greek changes the order is for emphasis. So this should be up here. So why does he place it down here and everything in between? Because this is what he wants us to see. All the darts of the evil one, the flaming darts of the evil one, we will be able to quench. All of them. Not most of them, not some of them, not 99% of them, but you see, before he even gets to the word quench, he wants to stop here and say, look at all. You see, the only way I can do this is if I believe and trust and place my faith in that which God is able to provide. And the only way I can withstand the fiery darts of the evil one is if I believe. You see, it is his armor, it is his power, and you see, if in fact I do not respond, and I just, again, listen to this, to take the shield of faith is to appropriate the promises of God, confident that he will protect me in the midst of battle. And so, as you deal with this, we are talking about the fact that God may have all of this available for us. If, in fact, we don't believe, we are not going to make it in the battle. I cannot stand unless I put on the shield, which is characterized by faith. It is the shield. There's nothing else that does it, okay? We go out to battle. I can guarantee you, this is a guarantee, it's a doubt. This is the beautiful truth of this, see? I can guarantee you go out this next week having put on the armor of God and trusting in that which God has promised he will do, and I guarantee you, you will stand and you will withstand every single dart of the evil one. You can do it. So now the issue isn't whether you can or can't, it's whether you what? Will or won't. It's as simple as that. This is an incredible passage. No matter how great the battle, no matter how heavy the artillery, no matter how cunning, and we saw how cunning Satan is and powerful Satan is, no matter what it is, I can withstand, but you can't do it without faith. I think of that statement that James makes. You see, we ask what? Ask in faith what? Nothing doubting. For the man who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven by the wind and tossed. And he says that kind of a man is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. There's no way to do this aside from this faith in that which God is able to provide. So he stops at this point to say, it is the shield which is characterized by faith. And the only way I can do it, and again, in this situation that I can withstand. I will be able, notice, in which you will be able. You will be able, not you might be able, you will be able to withstand all the darts of the evil one. And they took the arrows, they dipped them in this tars type of stuff, they lit on fire, they shot these, but see, it doesn't matter when these flaming darts come at me and they come from all sides, every single one of them can be withstood. If I, by simple faith in God, and you see this huge shield to cover the body, and it is what will cover you, it is the only thing that can. So he's, and again, I remind you that we have another participle here. All of these go back to the word stand. I will only be able to stand if I do this. Can't stand unless I take up the breastplate. Can't stand unless I take up, and so forth. And so you see all of these things I must take up if, in fact, I am going to stand. I then come to this one, which is for a helmet. By the way, but just this is for free, so hang in there for a while. But see this nice thing? This is the word around your head. See, this is nice. It is what you put around your head, and it is the helmet which consists of salvation. Receive it. Isn't this, by the way, this is now the other participles here. Now we've got this command is something I am to welcome, is something I am to receive, the helmet of salvation, welcome the helmet of salvation. And it certainly is that. And I think that what we're talking about is all the aspects of salvation. In fact, the matter is, if you go back with me, early in this letter, go back with me to chapter 2. You know the passage so well, okay? We were dead in our sins, chapter 2, verse 1, right? In which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, 2:2. And we all did it. By the way, we were dead. Listen to me again. Let me remind you. You didn't choose God. God chose you, all right? You couldn't do it. You see, dead people can't make those kinds of decisions, okay? And the only way that you and I are here is because God in his power, this is what he says, your eyes may be open to see the surpassing greatness of the power of God. May I then remind you, you see, the problem is if you don't understand how dead you were, you will not understand the power of God. If you don't understand how great the conflict with Satan, you will not understand the power of God. And I don't think sometimes we understand either one, because somehow we think maybe we did something, even if we don't say it that way, or somehow we think that we can handle the onslaught of Satan, and you can't do it, you see. So none of this, okay, we were dead. But notice, this is the beautiful part. I was dead. You were dead. I was dead. And some of us who say, well, I was raised in a Christian home, and I wasn't. No, listen, you were just as dead as anybody else was dead. Do you understand that? It doesn't change it. And among them, verse 3, we too, all of us, formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. But, verse 4, the great, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ by grace. And here it is, you have been saved. That is, by the way, grace, you have been saved. It is a beautiful thing because it's what we call a perfect tense. It is something that happened to pass, and the results continue. And so, if you will, by grace, you are in the state of having been saved. That's a beautiful truth. I am today in the state of having been saved by grace. It has nothing to do with me, all to do with him. I was dead. He came and intervened in my deadness. Not because I did something, but because of his great mercy. You know, there's that song, What Mercy, What Love, and What Grace. That song fits the section because the three things he talks about is great mercy, his great love, and his great grace. And through his great mercy, love, and grace, the only reason I am a born-again believer is because in his mercy and grace, he reached down and he saved me, and I am in the state of having been saved by grace. Now, later on in the same passage, chapter 2, the verse we know so well, he raises up verse 6 with him and seats us with him in heavenly place in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. For again, by grace, in the same construction as was in verse 5, there's a second time in this passage, for by that particular manifestation of grace you are in the state of having been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Yep. You see, in fact, the matter is, when you talk about my salvation, your salvation, see, you go back with me to verse 4 again, you see, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ, see? He then raises up with him. He then seated us with him in heavenly place. He did all of that. That's all a part of the salvation that God has offered to me. And he stops at this point and reminds me, see, this is the helmet. We're urged to lay hold of that whole aspect of our salvation. This is a beautiful thing. You see, it's not just the helmet I put on is that sense of the salvation that God has given to me in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And I am to welcome the helmet of salvation. And I am then to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This now comes, the only, if you will. If you go back, when in fact Satan comes to attack you, stop and reflect on your salvation. Stop and reflect on the truth. The truth that is the source of where it all began, the truth of God, and the truth of God out of which comes holiness and righteousness, chapter 4, verse 24. And then reflect on the righteousness and holiness of God and put on that righteousness. And then put on, if you will, that whole sense of the gospel, which is characterized by peace, the peace of which Christ is, the peace which Christ made, the peace which Christ proclaimed, the peace with God, and the peace then is to be manifested with each other. That gospel, which is characterized by peace. And then stop and reflect on the salvation that is ours, purely of His grace, purely of His love, purely of His mercy, where He reached down and touched us. And reflect on that as you stand in the process of being tempted by Satan in any way. Reflect on the great grace of God and all the present salvation, not the future salvation, but the present salvation that is yours in Christ. These things will enable you to withstand. But now you see, you also take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is, in this section, the only offensive weapon of any of them. And by the way, see, it is purely and simple this, you see. It is still not something that's of you, it's something all of God. The thing that does it again, and I suppose, you know, if you want to start taking other passages, you see, thy word, right, have I hidden my heart that I might sin against thee. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto. See, it is all back again. That offensive weapon which we use to, if there is anything that we are going to attack, we attack only on the basis of the Word of God. And I'll tell you, we can attack anything on the basis of this. We can. It is the standard by which we do. So it is with that in mind, then, that we come to this end of, we understand, okay, if you go back to the outline we gave you, we understand, you see, the nature of the armor that is necessary. May I introduce this next part, because this, and I just go back and remind you again, see, go back and look, for those of you who can see those participles in there, but understand that these things are things you must do to be able to stand. You will not stand unless you do these things. It's the armor you must have. Constantly going back to the truth, constantly going back to His righteousness, His truth, His righteousness, His gospel is characterized by peace. That salvation which He gave to you, that sense of faith which appropriates all that God has done and makes it your own. If you do those things, you can stand. And if you do those things, you not only can stand, you will stand, that you may be able to what? Quench all of the fiery darts of the evil one. All right, now, in addition to all of that, I have that, you see. I have great need, there's no doubt. And I come to this and I recognize, you see, when I see the great need and I see the great problem, I come to myself to understand that what's going to make it happen is through all of this prayer. We have stated to you the important place that prayer plays in our life. What I want you also to see here, see if we have it, if I can do this with you. Well, look at this. Just one more. Look at all the alls. See, look at this. Look at this, all. Look at this, all. Let me go on with this verse. Look at this, all. Look at this, all, see. You know what? You got to know something, right? And four times in one verse, he has this word all. And so what we're talking about, first of all here, we're talking about all prayer. And we'll talk about this more next week. But you see, this is general prayer. These are the specific petitions that you make. But see, praying, we got first, and the big issue, see, we have to understand that we have to be praying. We just have to be praying through all prayer and through all petitions. And then notice, in all time, in the Spirit, we've got to all prayer, all petition, at all time. And then, notice, if you will, he then goes on to say, it's not only that, all time, all prayer at all time, but none of this being watchful, in all perseverance, we cannot let up. And you can't let up. Can't let up for all the saints. And so even as we walk out of here, one of the things that's so crucial for us is that, you know, by the way, There, it doesn't say here. Now, it doesn't say you can't either, by the way. The prayers in this section, just look at your English text. Watch this. Read on with me. Notice what happens in these prayers. I start with verse 18. With all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth. And so it's interesting because this prayer is so crucial, and in fact there's more on prayer by itself than any other single thing. And you see it here, but the prayer in verse 18 is for all the saints, and the prayer in verses 19 to 20 is for the Apostle Paul himself. I do spend time, a good amount of time, praying for myself. Okay, that's right. I will be selfish. I'm more selfish these days than I used to be when it comes to prayer. No doubt. Not in a sense of not praying for others. But I'll tell you what, it is so crucial as you deal with this to make sure your heart is right with God. Used to have lists that I used for certain things, and it was the same thing every Monday, Wednesday, Friday, Tuesday, Thursday kind of thing. Don't do that anymore. And the reasons. A lot of praying I like to do by association. If I can find something that will help me remember to pray for people during the day. I like specific times. I like specific names. It helps me. But just to say to you, as much as it is important, and I think it's so important to pray for yourself, you need to make sure that your heart is right with God. You need to make sure that things are in proper relationship. You look at all this armor. On the other hand, it is so crucial that we pray for all the saints. We've got to pray for each other. We just need to pray for each other. We walk out of here tonight, we need prayer. We just need prayer. And that leads us then to, just as we conclude, just asking how we can pray. But I just remind you, pray for each other. The battle is great. The onslaught is great. The armor is there. It is. We don't do this alone. This is the nice part of this. By the way, this morning, let me just take you to one thing this morning. This morning we looked at that section where it says that you are, Christ our Passover has died for us, and we are unleavened, but then it says we are to live this way. Well, I don't know if we fully recognize the issue. There's the statement, okay, the statement of fact, and there's the command. The command is based on the statement of fact. You see, it is not, the statement of fact doesn't, it says that I can't work to make this happen. Only God can make it happen, and God has already made it happen. The command then says, on the basis of what God has done, then act like it, see. This is a beautiful truth. I am a saint, act like it. I am immersed in the Spirit of God. I'm a spiritual person, act like it. I'm not, you don't say, well, I'm not spiritual, you're spiritual. I'm not. No, no, no. We're all spiritual people, act like it. We're all saints, act like it. We are all, having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we are all unleavened, therefore act like it. See, and it's a beautiful truth that the imperative rests on the indicative, if you will. God's statement of reality, therefore, becomes a command for us to live in light of the reality of what he has done. Isn't it exciting this week? As I go out this week, I don't live on the basis of what I can do. I live on the basis of what he has already done, right? And you see, the command is based, okay, if you will, the imperative is based on the indicative. God has done it, therefore live like it. This is a beautiful truth. I put on God's armor. I can face this week. Don't go looking for it, but you can withstand it all. You can withstand it all, but we need to pray for each other.